We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I'd like to invite you back to Exodus. And last week we were able to finish chapter 3 and the very important and foundational teaching there about the nature of God as reflected in his name Yahweh. And this morning we are considering chapter 4, about the first half from verse 1 to verse 17. This is, chapter 4 is a continuation of the story that began in chapter 3 and the incident where Moses encounters the Lord at the burning bush. God calls him to serve him by going to Egypt and taking his people out. But Moses is not keen on doing that, and he has a lot of questions about this idea. And it was very helpful for me to boil down really all of chapter 3 under two questions, where Moses, as he gets this calling, first asks the Lord, "Lord, who am I that I should be doing this?" And so he has a question about his own identity and his own capacity for the work. And the Lord, having dealt with that, Moses then asked him really the bigger and more important question, not who am I, but God, who are you? What is your name? And what is it that you're revealing about yourself and what I should tell the people of Israel should I go to Egypt about who this God is who met me and who this God is who wants their worship and their lives? I've tried to be charitable in getting into this and in talking about Moses and his questions. Regardless of what his motives were in asking those questions, I've pointed out that they were good questions. They were legitimate questions. They were questions that were really to the point of the situation. They weren't rabbit trails. They weren't off topic. They were very foundational to the mission that the Lord was giving him. And so the Lord takes them seriously. And he answers him in some detail, particularly about the second question. To the first question, who am I? The Lord basically says, don't worry about it. You really aren't qualified. But nevertheless, I will be with you. And that should be enough, regardless of how you happen to feel about yourself. And to the second question, Lord, who are you? He says, Moses, I am the great I am. I am Yahweh. I am everything that my people need as they go through the challenging experiences of life and need divine assistance in all kinds of ways. And I have the resources and I have the heart to deal with all of that. Well, if God is talking to you that way, and if he has answered those foundational questions, we might be wondering, what is left to say? What more needs to be said to get this process going? I mean, it seems like we ought to be able to move right into the story of the Exodus at that point. And Moses says, great, I am energized, I'm instructed, I have a vision now, I have encouragement, and we're going to go down there and do this job for God. But in fact, we have another 17 verses of conversation at the burning bush because Moses does not have that let's do it now attitude. He actually has objections that he brings up to the Lord. And at this point, those objections and the questions, they really do start to sound like excuses. Probably all of us have come up with excuses when we have failed in something we were supposed to do or when we just didn't want to do something that was required of us. As a teacher, I have heard my share of them. We actually just had a faculty meeting this Friday where part of what was being asked in discussion was student maybe I shouldn't say excuses, but student explanations for why they need some extension of time or a little grace with some requirement. It was kind of amusing to hear my colleagues' stories and how they go about dealing with that. It may not have been that helpful of a conversation, but it was fun. And teachers have those kinds of stories. In fact, I probably shouldn't say this because there are students here, but you can go online and you can find websites. In one case, I found actually written by a teacher, a blog, where the teacher was giving students excuses that teachers are likely to accept, more believable ones. But you can also go online and find all kinds of ridiculous excuses that students give. Here are a few of them. I couldn't do my homework because my room is haunted. I didn't have time because we had a new dishwasher installed. My dad forgot to do it for me. A wolf came into my house and took my backpack with my homework. Apparently, these are real stories that teachers have heard. It slipped out of my hands and blew away. That's also why I am late to school. I was chasing it. I did my homework, but when the Martians came, they sucked all the ink off my paper. I came down with a terrible case of having trouble holding onto a pencil. Somebody said, my teeth itch. Somebody else said, my mom did it wrong, so I threw it out the bus window, which won't work too well if you're homeschooled. Somebody else said, I made a cake for my cell project structure, but my parents ate it. Well, maybe Moses' excuses aren't that lame, but the further you read in this passage, the more laughable he does seem. And lest we focus too much on his failures, you wonder what the account would be of our own conversations with God sometimes, in terms of our finding ways to argue with him or to somehow get out of something he is calling us to do. But I'm going to again try to be charitable to Moses and to ourselves and title the message simply, Struggling with God's Call. Struggling with God's Call. And as you look at these 17 verses, you find that there are three objections or excuses that he brings up and three responses of the Lord. So what are these three struggles? First of all, and all about half of this passage, really, verses 1 to 9, struggling because of anticipated rejection. Have you ever brought that up to the Lord as he is calling on you to do some hard thing that maybe involves you ministering to people or doing something challenging, saying hard things to people, and you're just not sure how they're going to receive you, and you struggle because of the rejection that you anticipate? This is what Moses brings up in verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, Yahweh did not appear to you. He's anticipating that they're not going to believe him, that the Lord really did appear to him in the burning bush incident and call him to do this work. Well, in view of human nature, and in view of Moses' own struggles, that seems like a reasonable concern that people would not believe him. I mean, they may not have remembered him at all from when he grew up in Egypt. And so who is this wild man showing up out of nowhere and saying that God appeared to him and spoke to him in a miraculous way and has this half-baked idea to get us out of here? Is he just going to make matters worse for us? Why should we believe him? That's a reasonable concern that some people would think that way. Maybe some people did remember him. And they remember him Perhaps as somebody who had a privileged background growing up in the Egyptian court and looked down on him because he was sort of one of them, or maybe some people remembered that he tried to help them at a certain point and royally blew it and ended up having to run away with his tail between his legs, and he is perhaps remembered as somebody impulsive who doesn't have a lot of workable ideas about how to actually deal with this problem. So these are, I think, natural expectations that people would have that kind of response to you. In fact, when you keep reading in the Pentateuch, the idea that they're not going to believe him becomes even more of a reasonable concern, because you're going to find even in Exodus, account after account, when the Israelites didn't believe Moses, or more to the point, they didn't believe the Lord and what he was saying and doing through Moses. And it's just one record of unbelief and complaint and rebellion after another, as you read even in this one book, let alone a book like Numbers. So how much Moses knew of their inclinations, I don't know, but it is certainly human nature on display, and we look at this objection, we say, well, that does make sense. Why would we say, actually, it was an inappropriate thing for Moses to bring this up right now? Here's why. Go with me back to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. Where the Lord, after laying out his name Yahweh, one of the implications of how God was going to be everything they need is he was going to work through Moses to the point where, verse 18, they will listen to your voice. And so much so that the people are going to be involved in this effort. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. The Lord had already promised to him that he was going to work this out, that he was going to overcome their resistance, that he was going to work so that they would listen and believe and be willing to get on board with this plan. And that statement came up as part of the elaboration of the implications of the name Yahweh. Hopefully you remember that last week I argued that that name Yahweh or I Am is intentionally an incomplete sentence. And it does not plug in a predicate as if to say, I am, and give one attribute and limit God somehow to that. It is open-ended. It speaks to God being sufficient for every need his people face, everything his people need him to be, and one of the things he promised he would be was active so that the Israelites would believe the Lord had met with Moses and was going to deliver them from their bondage. At this point, Moses didn't need any more information. God had already made the promise, and yet he is questioning it, which in effect, because that came up under I am Yahweh, in effect, he is not believing what the name Yahweh means. He is not accepting the answer to that foundational question, Lord, who are you? I am Yahweh. And he says, I'm not sure that you are. I don't know that you really are going to work so that they believe me. This is a response of unbelief. Now, how is the Lord going to deal with that issue? You know how we might have been tempted to deal with it? Have you been paying attention? Where were you in chapter 3? I thought we already covered this ground. The Lord is so patient and gracious with him, meets him where he is, and actually deals with his question in a way that adds more assurance. It's kind of like the story of Gideon and the whole business about the fleece. And I don't want to get off track here, but that story is not designed to encourage us to be putting out fleeces to figure out the will of God. God had already told Gideon what his will was and made promises that he would give him the victory over the Midianites, and he wants more assurance. So he wants God to do a miracle in order to really convince him that this is going to succeed. Well, in essence, God condescends here. He does a miracle. He actually is going to do more than one, and he is committed to do even more, whatever is necessary, in order to assure this struggling man. So, verse 2. Yahweh said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But Yahweh said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And if that weren't sufficient, verse 6 goes on to say, again, Yahweh said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign." And again, that could have been the end of it, but verse 9, "If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." And so here the Lord has not just his bare word of promise that Moses was to speak to the people of Israel. We find three confirmatory signs. These are miracles, but they are identified as signs, which is a common way in the Bible that miracles are described, meaning that it's not just about doing something unusual or supernatural, but that these are pointers to something else. They are designed to get your attention and to confirm the truth of what is being said, and to do so in a mighty way that you really would have a hard time denying and getting away from this as actual concrete evidence. It's a sign, just like you drive by our church and there's a sign that says Cleveland Park Bible Church and we meet on this location. These miracles are signs that way. They are announcing. It's not just about them. It's the pointing to the source of these things and the message behind them. It is designed to confirm the truthfulness of the word Moses is saying so that the people would believe. And it's interesting that God chooses different kinds of signs. And these signs are from different realms of life. One source said this, quote, "The three signs indicate the extent of the Lord's power and prefigure the realms of the plagues to come." And some of those plagues have to do with animals or insects. And it is in that realm of creatures that we look at the serpent. It's an animal like that. The staff is turned to a serpent. Others of the plagues have to do with people and diseases that they will suffer or ways that they will be afflicted. And God shows his power over people with the part about the leprous hand. And finally, others of the signs of the plagues are going to have to do with elements of nature that God is using to judge the people of Egypt. And it's in order to demonstrate his power over nature that you have the sign of turning water to blood. So all of these different realms are covered. Just like in the New Testament, when you read the miracles of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, they're not limited to like one kind of disease. He shows his authority over disease. He shows his authority over demons. He shows his authority over the storm. He shows his authority over sin. All of these different realms that God is sovereign over, that Jesus is showing mastery over, you have the same kind of diversity in the three signs that God chooses here. And yet there is more that we can say about them. Think about the serpent. And I'm sure you will remember, even from the times when we started this series, that I had some pictures up on the screen that relate to the nation of Egypt. You've seen these things in movies, perhaps, and drawings and in archaeological objects that have been discovered. What is, like, on the top of the crown of Pharaoh, like, jutting out from the top of his head? It is a snake head. And this was a symbol, one of the most important, that was featured in the artwork and in the mythology of the Egyptians. And it was there on Pharaoh's crown and also sometimes at the top of his scepter as a symbol of his overwhelming power. And here the Lord, I don't think it's coincidentally, chooses to use a serpent to do the first sign, demonstrating his overriding sovereignty and power, and it is associated with the staff of Moses. And that staff ended up, practically speaking, functioning as a scepter for Moses in his position of leadership of the people of Israel. It was the means by which God would initiate all kinds of miracles as you continue reading. Moses would lift up his staff, he would hold it up, he would wave it, and that was symbolically demonstrating that through this man, the God of heaven was exercising control over all of these things. In fact, right here in chapter 4, verse 20, this is pretty quick that the transition is made, that ordinary shepherd's crook that he probably had for years, and that there was nothing inherently special about, in chapter 4, verse 20, it says at the end that Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And now that stick becomes the symbol that divine power was operating through this man. And that the people of Israel, therefore, could and should believe him. But think as well about the importance of the River Nile that is mentioned here. It's going to play a prominent role as you continue to read these stories. And the Egyptian word for the Nile, one of them anyway, is the word Hapi, H-A-P-I. And it was recognized not just as a beautiful body of water, and through the water as the source of life, and productivity and fertility and prosperity for the people of Egypt, they actually came to recognize it as divine because their very life depended on it. And the whole yearly cycle of the flooding of the Nile was so important to their agricultural cycle. It became elevated culturally as the thing that kept this nation going, and it took on divine status and became an object of worship, so that as these yearly cycles moved through and the flooding happened, they would have these religious festivals, these festivals of worship to celebrate the source of their life as a nation. And here the Lord takes what was to them a symbol of life because it was water, and he turns it into a symbol of death. And he turns the water into blood, again, as a way of assuring the Israelite people of his supremacy, not just over Pharaoh, but over the gods of Egypt that are going to be judged through all these plagues that are about ready to take place. Now, as we look at the place of miracles in this story, I think we learn something in general about the miraculous in Scripture and in redemptive history. As you read the Bible, you're not really going to find that many accounts of miracles taking place sort of at random and for the average person. God does not perform miracles on a regular basis in biblical history. These are special. These are limited in their scope, and they are designed to be signs. They're not designed primarily to meet human needs, though they do. They are designed to make a point about God. And you may have heard this before, that miracles in Scripture, in general, tend to be restricted to three major fulcrum points in the history of God's redemption. One is what we're reading right here, and the exodus from Egypt and the founding of the nation of Israel. One is several hundred years later, after the kingdom is divided and the northern kingdom is about ready to be swallowed up in judgment because they had given themselves over to the worship of Baal. And God raises up Elijah and Elisha as sort of a last-ditch effort to get the attention of those people before the judgment comes, and they do not pay attention ultimately, and they end up swallowed up in judgment. And then the third major category of these miracles is during the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, where you have the arrival of the Messiah and the need to validate that he is who he claims to be, and also the founding of the church that was so different in many ways from the nation of Israel, a huge advance and change in the plan of God. And in order to validate all these new things that were being said and the changes that were introduced, the sign gifts come into play as the way of God confirming and moving people to faith. And this, for us, is actually one of several reasons that we don't expect the sign gifts to be operative today. Because there is not the pattern of this being normal. The whole point is that they are unusual. They are about introducing and proving as evidence a new phase in God's program. And we have been in this phase for 2,000 years, and it is well established, particularly with the giving of the New Testament. Guess when miracles are going to come back? They're going to come back at the very end as a part of God's wrapping up human history in the Great Tribulation, and that is a whole other phase of God's program. I think it's helpful to note that when these miracles come up, lest we think that this is normal or that something is wrong or that God can't be believed unless he's doing miracles all the time. That really is not the general pattern in Scripture. In our text, they come up really not as in a very good context. They actually come up as a way of dealing with Moses' lack of faith. And they worked for the purpose that God had for them at the time. The people of Israel were going to struggle, despite many other miracles that they would have observed. But at the beginning, at minimum, they were used of the Lord to get these people to take the first step of faith, to believe and to follow Moses and to get on board with the Exodus. But it is fascinating, as you read on, how even people that have all this kind of evidence end up being so unbelieving. And this is like another little trajectory of thought. Remember what Jesus said as he was telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? He said, they have Moses and the prophet. Even if somebody comes back from the grave, they will not believe. Guess what? Jesus came back from the grave, and most of those Jews did not believe. Signs have a role. At times, the Lord uses them to generate or to encourage faith, but they are very limited in scope. They are not the norm, and they are not the basis of our faith. Ultimately, we are responding in faith to the written revelation of God. And so we take that away as we consider this whole theme of miracles as well. Here, as we consider the miracles, I think one of the things that ought to impress us is just how gracious the Lord is. He doesn't right away rebuke Moses' lack of faith. He recognizes the struggle that he would have and that people would have, and he condescends. He just goes overboard in encouraging his weak faith just over the top through these miracles. You and I have a whole Bible that is overflowing with records of how Yahweh fulfilled his promises generation after generation. Sometimes through miracles, sometimes most of the time through more ordinary means, and all of it climaxing in the most glorious miracle of all, which is what we're getting ready to celebrate this week. And it starts at Christmas, actually. The miracle where God himself took on humanity to join himself with our nature so that he would die for our sins and then the miracle of the resurrection, where the Lord, to assure his people of the reliability and the successfulness of the work of Christ on the cross, raised Jesus from the dead. We have every reason to believe the Lord. It's like the song says, what more can he say than to you he has said? What more do you need in terms of interventions of God in history and records of the truthfulness of God's character and his ways? We have every reason to believe him when he calls on us in our generation to do work for him and to proclaim his message, to serve him in other ways. We have every reason to keep serving him, even if many people do reject our efforts. And so that's how the Lord deals with a man who is struggling because of anticipated rejection. But there is more struggle as you come to verses 10 to 12. And here we find Moses struggling because of personal limitations. Because of personal limitations. And maybe this is the bigger issue for us. Struggling because of personal limitations. Here's the objection in verse 10. But Moses said to Yahweh, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." As I thought about that line, initially two things were striking to me. And it's basically the contradiction in the statement, the irony that Moses apparently didn't realize at the time. He says, "Oh my Lord," L-O-R-D. That's not the name Yahweh, that's the word Adonai, which is the word for God as the master, the ruler, the king, the one who makes the decisions, the one who has the authority to tell you what to do. And he says, "Oh my Lord," even while the rest of the statement is pushing back against the lordship of Yahweh. He's calling him Lord, but he actually is setting himself up, practically speaking, as the authority who decides what is possible and what he should do with his life. It reminded me of Peter, who on more than one occasion, when the Lord Jesus tells him something or has him do something, he says, "No, Lord." Right? Two words immediately contradicting each other. And to top that off, in the rest of the verse, he says, "Since you have spoken to your servant," and he calls himself God's servant, even while he is refusing to serve in the way that the Lord had laid out. So that was convicting. But his objection, the main issue, is his claim that he is not eloquent in the past or presently. And particularly the statement, "But I am slow of speech and of tongue." Literally, the word for slow there refers to heaviness. Like, my tongue and my mouth are so heavy, I can't make them function well to form words coherently and to speak effectively. And because of that wording, some people have suggested that Moses had a kind of speech impediment that he was embarrassed about and that he struggled with. The problem in understanding this, and somebody pointed this out to me recently, is the way that Stephen describes Moses in Acts chapter 7 when he is giving the final speech of his life. And he makes a statement in Acts 7:22 that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And that statement comes up at the point of the story early on in the life of Moses, leading up to this moment. It seems to be a reference to his life before this, when he grew up in Egypt, that even at that point, especially because of his education, he was actually mighty in his words and deeds. So why does he now say, "I am heavy of tongue and I am not eloquent, and I haven't been in the past. Well, maybe he was bluffing. Maybe it was just an out-and-out excuse as a way of getting out from the job. Maybe he just didn't realize the extent of his gifts. There are actually people who are very good at what they do, and they don't really have an awareness of how gifted they are until a lot of time passes or people tell them. They just comes naturally, and they don't realize the nature, the level of their skill. Or maybe he was just gun-shy and overly insecure about what had happened previously in Egypt, and after so many years in the desert, that was so long ago, and I am no longer a man of letters. I have been a shepherd, and I have lived this lonely life. I haven't really been a leader of people, and haven't given my life to study and communication, and he hardly remembers. I don't really know what was going on in his head. But whatever the explanation is, here, I believe, is another case where he is just unwilling to have faith in the Lord's promise that he would be with him. Now, this was also helpful for me as I was working through this passage. In the part we just talked about, regarding the people aren't going to receive me, he was questioning God's statement that they will believe you because I'm Yahweh. Here, it's like he goes back to his first objection, Lord, who am I that I should do this? And God said, I will be with you. And he's saying, no, you won't. I don't know how to speak. In other words, chapter 4, all of this conversation, none of this would have been necessary if he had just believed what happened in chapter 3. We would have like one less message in this series, okay? But everything he's saying here, God really had already dealt with. And he is refusing, and he continues to bring up these issues. And it gives the Lord an opportunity to make a very important point in verses 11 to 12. Then Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. I'm kind of glad Moses didn't quite get it in chapter 3, because it led to the writing down of one of the Bible's strongest affirmations of the sovereignty of God. So God worked it for our good that Moses was struggling, because otherwise you wouldn't have this great verse in the Bible. And what is it that the Lord says here? He affirms, first of all, his general creation of man's capacity for speech. Who has made a mouth for man? I'm the one who designed this ability to communicate. And then he focuses on the individual level, and specifically individuals who are limited in their capacity for speech and even for sight. He just throws in this other, or seeing or blind, which wasn't really part of the discussion, but it's broadening the theme out to really any kind of limitation or disability that people have that they feel keeps them from being able to do a job that God has called them to do. And he says that despite whatever limitations that Moses has or wrongfully thinks he has, the Lord is able to give Moses the ability to carry out his mission successfully. I'm going to bless your mouth. I'm going to use your mouth. I'm going to teach you what to say and how to say it. Now, as we look at this, and it's not just in this passage, but others as well that are dealing with our service for God, there's a real tension here, because there are passages where the Lord focuses on the abilities that he gives us and our qualifications to serve him. And there's plenty of basis in Scripture and just in life experience that when God desires a man or a woman to do some job for him, he gives them whether natural talents or spiritual gifts that enable them to accomplish that and to be faithful. And that encourages us to concentrate, as we might say, to concentrate our efforts on the areas of our strengths, because God has cut us out for that, right? So I'm trying to write this message yesterday, and we have this emergency with our kitchen sink, and there's water going everywhere, and I have no clue what to do, all right? I don't struggle getting up in the morning wondering, man, maybe I should be a plumber. I don't have those skills, and I have no interest in them, right? And that is in keeping with what the Lord typically does as he guides us. He gives us capacities for certain jobs. We sort of play to our strengths and focus in those areas, and we look for people to help us with our weaknesses or just kind of fumble through. That's a biblical principle. But that doesn't mean that we never have to do things that we don't feel particularly good at. Often we are called to get out of our comfort zone and be stretched beyond the limits of what we thought our abilities were. And this is another principle. Somehow these two things are true at one and the same time. That the Lord is in the business of magnifying himself through human weakness and inability. Because if all you did was to play with your strengths, it would not necessarily be apparent that God was involved in that. You just are really good at doing something. But when you do something and it actually is helpful, and everybody's like, he did that? She did that? All right, that is more likely to point people to the Lord. And we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said about his thorn in the flesh? That God's grace is perfected in our weakness. Or what he said as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In that case, it was like they were hardly sure they were going to survive at all. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So God is in the business of doing great things with people who feel totally incapable and even who are almost dead. And this was the lesson that the Lord was communicating to Moses here. And you know what? Sometimes when by faith you step out beyond your comfort zone, you end up discovering that actually God has given you abilities that you didn't know were there. And that you wouldn't be able to demonstrate if you hadn't been shoved out into the unknown and the scary. That happened with Moses as well. And yet, the story isn't quite over. He was struggling with anticipated rejection. He was struggling because of personal limitations. And number three, and finally, he was struggling because of underlying unwillingness. Struggling because of underlying unwillingness. Here's the objection in verse 13. It's very short, but he says, oh, my Lord, again. Yeah, right, you think he's your master. Please send someone else. In Hebrew, the statement is not as bald or direct as that translation. Literally, it says, please, my Lord, send, please, by the hand of whom you will send. As if to say, send whomever, meaning whomever else besides me, is the implication. And it does use two different words that mean please, or can be translated that way. And you can just hear the desperation, the pathos in his voice. But it really is just a way of pleading that God would send somebody else. After all the pressure and all the pushback from God, he doesn't have anything left to say. He doesn't have an argument left. How are you going to win an argument with God? At this point, it just exposes his heart. Look, I just don't want to do this. which apparently was what he had been thinking all along and what was underneath all the questions, underlying unwillingness. Now, so far, the Lord had been incredibly gracious and condescending to all of these questions and objections, but at this point, the conversation is over. And God's forbearance has reached its limit. Look at verse 14, the response. Then the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Clearly the Lord, he's talking like he's, you can hear the rate of his speech. Just trying to wrap up this conversation. Bang, 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 bang. Do this. Here's the issue. Here's the solution. He's angry. And yet, even in his anger, he continues to be gracious. Again, if this were me, I might have said, just shut up already and get off your tail and get going to Egypt, right? But the Lord says, I'm going to give you a helper, and he's your very own brother. And he's going to encourage you, and he's going to speak with you and on behalf of you so that everything will get done that needs to be done. And I've also given you the staff and you can do all these mighty works. Everything's covered. Everything is provided. The bottom line here and throughout this conversation is that the Lord was going to enable Moses for this task and that he needed to believe that and step forward in faith. And at this point, if there were some other development in the conversation, I probably shouldn't keep talking about it. Moses was struggling with this. And sometimes we use that language, well, I'm struggling with this, and really just means you're disobeying. Okay. At this point, it's not really struggle. It's just out and out unbelief, rebellion, stubbornness, unwillingness to do the will of God, deliberately resisting what you know God has told you to do. Now, there would be many applications to what we've seen here and how the Lord has dealt with Moses. And let me just throw some ideas out as we wrap things up. I think there's something for those here who may be outside of Christ and who have never accepted Jesus as their Savior. At some point, you don't need any more information. You don't need any more proof. You don't need any more arguments. You just need to surrender to Christ. You need to admit, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to make up for my sin and somehow make myself acceptable to God. My works won't cut it. My religion won't cut it. I am condemned to eternal condemnation because of my sin. Jesus came and died so that I could be forgiven and accepted. He rose again to give me life. At some point, you just have to bow your knee. And your resistance starts looking so foolish before a holy God, an all-knowing God who is so graciously pleading with you. Don't die in your sins. Turn away from it. Accept Jesus. He is so kind. And maybe he is speaking that way to you this morning. And he is urging you. Maybe you're like Moses here. You just need to give in already. For the love of God and for the good of your own soul, accept Christ. That could be an application. I think it could also apply to believers, those already in Christ, who are facing a difficult step in their discipleship. God all the time calls upon us to do hard things that we don't want to do, that go against our flesh, that are going to require humility and self-denial. You know what needs to be done. At a certain point, again, you don't need any more arguments or Bible verses or appeals. You know what the Lord wants you to do. Maybe something's going through your mind right now that has been an issue for a long time and on your conscience. I need to take this step for Christ. But you're like Moses, perhaps. And maybe you're not sure how people will receive it, how it will turn out, whether you'll be able to follow through. The story urges you and me to stop making excuses. Stop fearing people. Stop doubting ourselves and focusing on our fears and inabilities, and take a step of belief and submission to our master. And maybe it's not just a step of discipleship, but some major decision in terms of your vocation, kind of like what Moses was being called upon to do here. And as you look at your own gifts and your background, your training, the providence of God in your life, your life experiences, and maybe even your own desires, you are pretty sure of the direction that the Lord would have you to go. Maybe there is some young man or some young woman in this congregation where the Lord is calling you, very much like Moses, into what we would refer to as vocational ministry. And there is a desperate need for missionaries to swell the ranks of those who are retiring in our day, for pastors to fill pulpits across this country that are empty. Maybe the Lord is dealing with you personally about that. And again, like Moses, the tendency is to put it off or to come up with excuses and reasons. The Lord may be appealing to you through this passage. Just surrender. Die to yourself. Give yourself to do what it is God has called you to do, even if it involves hardship. The Bible's not going to mask the hardship. Moses had an incredibly difficult road ahead. But what the passage has told us is, don't think about Moses, think about Yahweh. He is and will be to you everything you need to follow his call. You can be faithful, not because you're so great. You can be faithful because he is faithful. That's the message of this conversation. Let me ask you this morning, as we conclude our service, let's just take a moment of reflection and prayer. We're going to sing in a moment here, but so many ways that this could be relevant for folks, and we're going to take some time.